So this Tuesday morning, 5 o'clock, my mother went home to be with Jesus, and that was a great moment. She'd have been 94 here in a couple of weeks, but had been serving the Lord. So we were cleaning out, her room in the nursing home later Tuesday morning after she left us and went to heaven. And as we were going through things there, I picked up this dilapidated old notebook. But this notebook had been part of Mom's life for a whole bunch of years. And so it almost feels kind of like when I was a kid and I was sneaking something I wasn't supposed to have. But she just wrote down a lot of feelings and prayers, and Mom wrote poetry. She wrote poems regularly. In fact, we'll be doing her services Tuesday, and part of that is that she wrote a poem for her funeral service probably 10, 15 years ago. And so these are kind of some good, cherished memories for our family that we have some things like that. But here's what I was thinking about this morning. Let's just say that our family, for the sake of being able to find lines more quickly, that we separated these notes and these poems by chapters and verses. And so the line, thank you, Lord, for your close presence and for bringing my family to faith, that would become maybe 1 Maxine chapter 3, verse 7. But imagine a day that our future family members are quoting lines and references, but they forgot that there was a Maxine who loved the Lord and prayed for the salvation of her family and cherished being together with them. And so over time, the person, the character Maxine, is lost, and the chapters and verses just become words on a page. This morning I'm going to start kind of a new series that I'll be working on here over the next month or two. And this series comes from a personal writing. They come from a personal letter that can be found in your New Testament. And when you open up the Bible has an Old and a New Testament. It's one book. Sometimes people think it's two, but it's one book. It has the Old Testament documents history and the prophecies and the promises of God before the Messiah had came. And it's full of predictions and of God's story working with his children. The New Testament is roughly the last one-third of your Bible. It's the account of Jesus' life, of his arrival, and of the church, the explosive growth of the church that's born after Jesus was here. And I've circled the name of this letter this morning. It's called Ephesians. And it's just 6 chapters long. And if you've been around here, you know that I love Ephesians. About 5 years ago, we spent some time there. I'm going to do a little deeper dive over here over the next few weeks. But you need to know this morning that Ephesians is a letter. And by definition, a letter is from somebody. And a letter is to somebody in the context of a relationship. This letter to the Ephesians was written about 61 AD. That's nearly 2,000 years ago. And just like we will probably, some of the family, hang on to some of Mom's writings, this has been preserved, but it was preserved through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And it was written to people in a specific region, and it was written by a person called Paul. Sometimes you hear him called the Apostle Paul. It is possible today to pick up Ephesians and to just jump in and go, Ephesians 2:8 says, it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. And we kill off the characters. We forget that Paul existed. We forget what it's like to be an Ephesian. And we forget what the relationship was between the two. And that's what we want to explore today. Really, today we're probably just going to only get through an introduction. In fact, today I really just want to ask 4 questions. And the first question that I want to ask this morning is, what's it like to be an Ephesian? I mean, if you're from Ephesus, What does that mean? What makes Ephesus different from any other place? Question two, what it's like to be Paul. I mean, he's writing the letter to them, to the people in Ephesus. Question three, what was the relationship between Paul and these people? How did they meet? What connection did they have? And then the fourth question was why? Why is he writing this letter? And what's in it? Not going to get to all those questions this morning. Next Sunday, Pastor Brian is going to be bringing a message, so I'll be picking this back up in a couple of weeks. Before we dive into this information this morning, I just want you to know that I believe that the stakes are very high. When you wake up one morning to discover that the faith that you have is not a faith worth having, like bread that's been left out on the counter is stale, and that's what your faith is like, I believe Paul's letter will help us rediscover what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of the Christ, because it is possible one day to wake up and discover that there's a chasm between what you claim to believe and the way that you behave. To realize that your view of what church is just dull, boring, uninteresting, just another religion. I can tell you this morning, I spent years living that way. The one thing that I consistently would do when I was in church is I would consistently be watching the clock, anticipating it getting done. Yeah. Thank you. One person was listening. But I spent years that this space was something to get over and done, and not a place of joy, and not a place of worship. The Word of God, folks, is truth, and it's life. And I pray that when we gather like this and we open God's Word, that our faith becomes a living faith. So let's just get started this morning with that first question. What's it like to be an Ephesian? You're an Ephesian if you live in Ephesus. And if you're from Ephesus, if it's your hometown, then you live in the fourth largest city in the world. Rome, Alexandria, Egypt, and perhaps a city called Antioch on the Orontes were larger. Some scholars say that Ephesus was the third largest city in the world. But you need to know something. If you're from Ephesus, you're not just another spoke in the wheel. You are the hub. You know, quick tour of the town. This is a theater. The theater started out small, and then it was expanded over the years. The theater held 25,000 people. You know, that's the Grand Rapids Van Andel times two. There was no TV. There wasn't any internet. And that was it, a massive theater. And then there was the Celsus Library. The Celsus Library wouldn't have been completed when Paul was there. But it gives you an idea of the academic temperature of Ephesus. The Celsus Library boasted of having 12,000 volumes. And remember, this was before the printing press. That may not seem like a big deal, but these books had to be written out by hand. At 12,000 volumes, that was the third largest library in the world. If you were a scholar and you wanted to come in contact with some great literary works, Ephesus was the place to be. It was an academic center. You know, this image is the State Agora. Agora means marketplace, and there was a commercial marketplace where you did your shopping. This was different. That was in Ephesus. This was where your state offices were. When the Romans conquered this part of the world, which is now called Western Turkey, they made Ephesus the capital of the region, the province of Asia, not to be confused with the continent of Asia. That meant that decisions were being made along that street that affected the entire region. It's like we have a state capital in Lansing. They make decisions there that affect people clear up in the Upper Peninsula, in its furthest extremities. Cities, you know, are often known. They're often known for their structures. So when you think of Paris, what structure comes to mind? Yeah, Eiffel Tower. St. Louis. Yeah, the Arch. Maybe when you think of San Francisco, you might think of the skyline with the Golden Gate Bridge. Ephesus? With Ephesus, it was the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis, we know, is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There's another picture that I want you to take a look at. Some of you may recognize this nighttime scene. Anybody know what city that is? Athens, yeah. And that hill in Athens is called the Acropolis. And the focal point is a temple. Anybody know the name of that temple? Okay. The Parthenon? The Parthenon. The Parthenon was the temple to the Greek goddess Athena. So Athens, Athena, that's where the name came from. Thomas Cahill, a great book you've heard me refer to it before, Sailing the Wine Dark Sea, Why the Greeks Matter. In Cahill's book, he has a footprint of the Parthenon. And next to that, he put a footprint of the Temple of Artemis that was in Ephesus. The Temple of Artemis is literally four times the size of the Parthenon. And man, that Parthenon is not a small building. It dominates the skyline. When the Temple of Artemis was completed in Ephesus, we think that it may have been the largest building in the whole world. And people would come there. They would come there to offer sacrifices to honor the god of Artemis. This stone artificial god perched there in the building. And it's easy for us to say, well, that's just ridiculous. That's foolish. Why would they come and do that? I mean, you know, but here's the thing, folks. Look, a bunch of people were believing in it in order to justify and pay for that kind of a structure, something of that magnitude. People around the Mediterranean Sea would sail into Ephesus to come pay their respects to the goddess Artemis. And so what we're saying here this morning, what does it mean to be an Ephesian? You know, that's question number one. What I want to anchor in your mind is that Ephesus was not some dusty podunk village with a couple dozen houses and a few goats. If you lived in Ephesus in today's economy, you're talking Hong Kong, Tokyo, New York City. Ephesus was a major, major place. There were engineers, there were builders, there were wholesalers, there were teachers, there were retailers. There were slaves. There were civic leaders. There were temple priests and priestesses. If you go down to the marketplace, to the agora, you could buy anything in Ephesus because trade routes ran in there and out of there. You could buy fine purple cloth from Thyatira, spices from the Far East. You could see the latest fashions from Rome. None of you would be interested in that. And also, down in the marketplace, there were prostitutes. There were pickpockets. There were scam artists. There were people who had given their hearts over to malicious gossip, bent on destroying and minimizing the reputations of other people. You also had people who were unable or unwilling to break away from a lifestyle of binge drinking and a whole bunch of other personal indulgences. And I guess when you think about it, it kind of sounds like us, doesn't it? A lot of the same things that were happening there. But in Ephesus, you also have a Jewish community. And there was a synagogue. And on Saturday, if you were an observant Jew, you would come to the synagogue and you would sit down. And on one particular day, we think it's around 53 AD, there is a rabbi that is recognized and he is asked to stand up and speak. And this guy by the name of Paul, his Hebrew name was Saul, he stands up and he greets the group and he says, "I have news. Many of you are waiting for the promised Jewish Messiah to come. Great news. He already came. Our leaders disowned him, handed him over to the Romans. He was executed by means of crucifixion. But 3 days later, he rose again. God the Father brought him back to life. Salvation and rescue is found through his name, truth and life. It's only found through Jesus. And Paul sets down. And man, these people are going, what in the world? What in the world are you talking about? So let's move to question two. Question one, what's it like to be an Ephesian? Question two, what it's like to be Paul? Some of you are brand new to this story, and some of you already know a whole bunch of the details. You know that in the Bible, Paul was also known by another name, Saul. And Saul would have been his Jewish name. Paul was his Greek name. And sometimes when he is known as Saul, he's described as Saul, and then his hometown is mentioned. He's often called Saul of Tarsus. And if you look at a map, identifying Tarsus is not really that important. What I do want you to know is that he's not from Israel. He's Jewish. But he's not from the land of the Jews. He was not raised in Israel. Jesus' disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, John, they were raised in the Sea of Galilee area, just north of Jerusalem. Not Saul. He wasn't. Tarsus was the capital of the Roman province of Cilicia in that part of the Mediterranean. And Tarsus is a leading university town. I mean, one of the leading schools of philosophy is in Paul's hometown. And yet he's raised in a very structured, rigid Jewish home. You know, we have a term that we use when a family has been identified with religion over a period of time, you know, shows up, you know, on Christmas, maybe Easter, and the word is nominal. You know, I was raised nominal Nazarene. I was raised nominal Methodist. The opposite of that, which is they were in church every time the doors were open and committed to the church, and the word that we use is devout. Paul was not raised in a nominal Jewish home. Paul was raised in a devout Jewish home. In fact, his dad was part of the sect of the Pharisees, pretty rigid, devout type of life. So you need to understand this twofold deal. Paul is raised in this university town of Tarsus, which is outside of Israel, but he's raised in this rigid Jewish home within that setting. And what that means is that Paul was culturally bilingual. Paul could operate very comfortably in a Jewish culture, and Paul could operate very comfortably in a non-Jewish culture. Paul understands. He understands the Greek mind, the Greek culture. He fully understands the Jewish mindset, the Jewish history, and the Jewish culture, which really positioned Paul to have a unique role as the church is getting started. That's what we're part of today. When we're talking about church, we're not talking about religion, but we're talking about those individuals who decide to follow Jesus, to put their trust in him. The church was born here after Jesus went to heaven, and today why we gather here is an extension of that. We're not here because we're Nazarenes. We're not here to be Nazarenes. We're here because we're followers of Christ, and we come together to worship the Lord. When the Bible first exposes us to Saul, like in Acts chapter 9, Saul is not part of the Jesus movement. Saul is committed to killing, destroying the Jesus movement. Saul believes that the Jesus movement is a cancer that is going to ruin the authentic Jewish faith. And he's doing everything within his power to stomp it out. He's leading a persecution in Jerusalem. And what happens is that the Christians that are in Jerusalem, they scatter. And some of them run to a place 100 miles north, a place called Damascus. And you might think, well, good. You know, his mission is over because the Jesus followers, they're not in Jerusalem anymore. Oh, no. In Acts chapter 9, verse 2, check this out. Paul, he went to the high priest in Jerusalem, And he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. You know, that's 100 miles to the north. So that if he found any there who belonged to the, notice the word here, who belonged to the way, whether they were men or whether they were women, that he would take them as prisoners and bring them back to Jerusalem. Just understand, this is how adamant this guy is. He believes he is on a mission from God to stomp out Christianity. You know, and it's like you can run, but you can't hide. You can scatter from Jerusalem 100 miles away, but we will track you down. I mean, this guy is intense. But notice there, it doesn't say that he went to Damascus to arrest Christians. He went to arrest anyone who belonged to the way, because that's what they called themselves. The new believers called themselves the way. If you were a Jesus follower in the first century and someone asked, hey, what's this thing that you're involved in? So, well, I'm part of the way. I don't know, kind of makes me think a little bit about Jesus' words, I am the way, the truth and the life. In the book of Acts, which chronicles the early days of the Jesus movement, depending on translation, you'll find the word way is used like 4 to 6 times. The word Christian, only once. And the word Christian is not used by Christians. It's another group that's calling them the Christers, those Christer people. And so the believers, they never call themselves Christians. If you talk to them, they'd say, I'm part of the way. And so what does it mean to be people of the way? And Paul tries to kill it. He's on his way to Damascus, and there's this blinding light thing that happens, and he hears this voice that goes, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he goes, who are you? And the voice comes back, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. I mean, Paul thinks that guy that he believes was crucified, the resurrected Jesus, is now speaking to him. And his life turns upside down. I mean, to say that Paul changes is to miss the whole point. Paul is radically changed. And that's what God does. And that's what God still is doing. You know, we gather here. I mean, I love walking through this space. I love the worship team. You know, that every person on our worship team, every one of them were sinners. Do you know that there are people that you are with right here this morning? Every one of them were sinners. I mean, here today, our stories are awful. I mean, I can tell you truthfully, I probably never would stand in this pulpit, and I don't have secrets, but do we even try and tell my story? I mean, drug addiction, gambling, pornography, marriages that nearly break apart, some that broke apart. I mean, in this space today, you walk in, and if you're relatively, you know, think, oh, what a nice bunch of people. And you're right. But we are all sinners who needed to be saved by grace. And when God gets a hold of us, you know, I love seeing you people just in this space, greeting one another, shaking hands, up here singing on the worship team. Often I find myself thinking, my, what a great thing. My, you know, just a little while ago, they didn't even know Jesus. And now they're part of this family. They're part of us. And, you know, because we are part of him, what makes us family is not what we do. What makes us family is what he did. He makes us sons and daughters of his. So here's another question. Has that happened to you? Has that happened to you this morning? Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? Paul meets Christ. And in meeting Christ, he meets life. He meets mercy. He meets grace. He meets truth. And this will disrupt the rest of his life. I mean, Saul goes from someone who tries to kill the Jesus movement to someone, pardon the poker expression, but he's all in. I want that for you. I want that for you today. I want that for us. Do you know what that's like? I mean, some of you today, do you know what it's like to be at war with God? To be fighting God? Having God trying to get your attention, and you're saying, no, thank you. No, thank you. I don't care what you want. I'm doing it my way. Just kind of curious. Is your way getting old? You know, anybody tired? Tired of being at war with God? Amazing, amazing letter that Paul writes back to these people. All kinds of stories. Some of their lives have been a mess. They've been transformed. I don't know about you. My earliest days being in this space, I remember many times hanging on to the pew in front of me fiercely because the Holy Spirit was speaking to me. And I was fighting. I don't even know why. Fighting God. Fighting. Giving my life to Him. The damage, chaos, the debris that we leave behind us in that place. But you know what? He's faithful. I mean, think about it. A guy who was known as the persecutor of the early Christian movement. And he becomes one of God's greatest. That's what God does. So this morning, you know, wherever you're at, I know many of you know Jesus. You're followers of Christ. And I know that a few of you are still at war with God. You don't even know why. And I'm just going to pray this morning that today is the day that you end the battle, that you say yes to Jesus. So, Father, this morning, we thank you. We thank you for Holly, this young mama, her decision, that she has given her life to you and for these precious children that we'll be praying for. But Lord, in this moment, in this closing moment, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. And Lord, we remember that battle. If there's individuals today who have not yet said yes to you, who have not allowed you to become their Lord and their Savior, may this moment be the moment, even now as we're praying, that in their heart, in their spirit, that they pray those words, Father, forgive me. Forgive me. I will follow you. Hear our prayers, Father. Go with us this week. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Love you guys. Have a great week. We will see you next Sunday.